Revelation chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 8. One of the reasons why we're preaching through Revelation is because it's often probably the most misunderstood book of the Bible. But it's also, as our theme for this year is hope and happiness in Christ, it is probably the book, maybe above all others, that stokes our heart with true hope and happiness in Christ. But we need to understand it, and we need to believe it. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 8, but as always, we need to ask for the Lord's help. So again, let's pray, and let's ask Him for help as we read and preach His word. Father, thank you for the privilege of approaching the throne. You have called your church a house of prayer. And so we do come to the throne many times during this service to ask for your help. And in this central moment of the service, this central means of grace, we pray that you would use the reading and preaching of your word to be effectual for our salvation. That you would convert the unconverted. That you would continue to change and sanctify those who already believe. And that you would anchor us upon the sure hope of Christ, even amidst the turbulent days and the waves that crash in on our lives. So Holy Spirit, minister to us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. How do you keep calm when life is chaotic? What motivates you to keep moving forward in life, even when you might be regularly misrepresented or maligned by others? Where do you find the power to press on even despite persecution? This is what the churches of Asia Minor were facing. Asia Minor is in the area of modern-day Turkey, and that is who John is writing to, as he says in verse 4. And the question is, as the Lord is giving them this revelation, what's it for? With all the things that they're facing, what hope does this revelation give them? It's interesting because it maybe reminds us of what happened in 1939 in preparation for World War II, when the formidable Nazi forces of Germany were aiming their guns and tanks at the United Kingdom. The threat was so significant that people wondered if there might still be a United Kingdom or if they might become part of the German Reich. What would people do in the face of such a threat? How would they keep their calm whenever the circumstances were so chaotic? What would motivate them to move forward even when Hitler and others were so malevolently maligning them and mischievously orchestrating a deadly attack against them? Well, here's what the government of the United Kingdom wanted to do. They developed around 2.5 million posters, printed on them these words, keep calm and carry on. It was to hopefully reinforce their idea of this stoic, stiff upper lip, that even in the face of evil, they would keep on and they would carry on in life. But brothers and sisters, the question for us as we face an even greater evil, Satan, sin, and death, how do we keep on? How do we carry on? How do we keep calm whenever life is chaotic? How do we move forward whenever we're misrepresented and maligned by others? How do we press on whenever there is intense persecution? The answer to this text, the answer to this question in this text, is to keep calm, carry on. The Trinity is on the throne. Keep calm, carry on, knowing that the Trinity is on the throne. Amen? Look again at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So we need to understand who is Revelation written to. We need to understand that if we're going to take anything from this, if it's going to be relevant to us at all. Notice that John is writing to the seven churches in Asia. That number seven, as we looked at last week, there are many things in Revelation that are symbolic, and seven is symbolic for completeness. Completeness and the number seven is going to be a major theme in the book of Revelation. There's going to be seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, even seven beatitudes, one of the beatitudes there in verse 3. He's writing to these churches in Asia Minor, which were in the Roman Empire. But that number seven is not merely to only a numerical seven congregations. These congregations would be representative of the universal church. These seven congregations were real, actual churches and congregations, but it's also written for the universal church and also the universal church throughout all the eras of church history, meaning that it was written to them in their historical context, but it's also written to us. And these churches were in danger. They were facing danger from without, but they were also facing danger from within. Satan does not merely attack a church from outside, he also attacks the church from within. You see that numerous times in the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Revelation, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." It goes on to say that you are about to be tested. In other words, being a Christian is not going to be easy. These Jewish Christians and even the Gentile Christians, they were tempted to abandon Christianity. The Jewish Christians were tempted to return to the Jewish synagogues and back to Judaism, because the Roman Empire did not see Christianity as a valid religion. And so even Gentile Christians were tempted to abandon Christianity and go back to emperor worship. Emperor worship was a huge pressure point for these people. Emperor Domitian, he was the one who was ruling in this era, and he was certainly doing things to promote it, but also those who were reigning and ruling underneath him were promoting people to not worship the Lord Jesus, but to worship him. Often this meant that many of the local governments that subsided underneath the Roman Empire would pressure these individual churches. And brothers and sisters, that's already an important application for us. Because what might be the things that maybe our local government or just inside or outside influences are pressuring us to abandon faith in Jesus Christ to turn to something else? It was certainly relevant for the people then, but it's also relevant for us today. Aren't we being tested? Aren't we today being tried? As there was a real danger for the original audience to conform to the world, so There's a real danger today, a real temptation today for us to be worldly and conform to the world and not adhere to true biblical Christianity. As G.K. Beale says, John's readers live in a worldly culture which makes sin seem normal and it makes righteousness appear strange. Is that not what's happening today as well? Sin is seen as normal. Righteousness appears strange, and there's pressure to not follow Jesus and to go the ways of the world. One of the things we see in Revelation and we see throughout Scripture is that worldliness is lethal to a church. What we mean is it's not as if we're supposed to be, say, we're going to become a monastery and we're going to totally separate from the world. We're all going to quit our jobs. We're all going to quit our schools and we're going to have this holy huddle. It's not that. But rather, as we live life in this world, we are called to be devoted first and foremost to Jesus Christ in all areas of life. Amen? And so ask yourself these questions. Who are you conforming your life to? What is it that is most influential in determining what you think is ethical? Is it the trendy things that you see on social media? Is it the conversations that you have with fellow students? What is it that is determining your worldview? What is it that is shaping how you live, that you relate to God by grace or by works? And another important question, as Revelation will all often come back to, is this: are you primarily living for this world or the next? As there was a real temptation for the original audience to cave under pressure, so there is temptation for us to cave under pressure. The churches back in that day were being maligned and misrepresented by the Roman government, by Roman religions, and by the Jewish religious leaders. And aren't we often maligned and misrepresented today? Aren't our Christian leaders, especially in churches, are maligned and misrepresented? Christian teaching, our worship, our ethics are maligned and misrepresented, even sometimes by other professing Christians. And like the churches of Asia Minor, the threats are not merely out there, but they are often in here as Satan slithers around and loves to promote a culture of malignment and misrepresentation and persecution to wiggle us away from the Scriptures. But what are we to do? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. In other words, because this is written to us, and not merely to them back then, we ought to trust and obey. It says that, in verse 3, it says there that the time is near. John's talking about how it's not in a far-off future, that Revelation is not a book that is just only talking about the last couple of days or the last couple of weeks that are far off in the future. John is saying that these things are beginning to happen now. But he's also has this, clearly we're going to see, is that John is not saying that the book of Revelation is only written for that immediate couple of years right then, or merely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Actually, most likely, the book is written in the 90s AD, towards the very end of the first century. Irenaeus, who was a second century church father, he was a disciple. This is really cool. Irenaeus was a disciple of a guy named Polycarp. That's a really cool name. Name your next son after him. Polycarp was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus says that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian, and Domitian reigned from AD 81 to AD 96. Emperor worship didn't become rampant until the 90s. And even when Revelation later on, when it compares Rome to Babylon, that didn't happen until after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Another thing that's important is that there are many allusions to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And throughout the book of Revelation, as Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 are describing universal judgments on pagan nations, not merely Jerusalem, Revelation is saying this is what's happening. So in other words, we have most evidence to lean us toward having a date of the late early to late 90s in the first century. The entire book, as we see, and as we talked a little bit about last week, it has symbols, and this is the so what about all that. It's not just nerding out. Is that the book was not only written for them, but it's written for the church in every single age. And it's a book of symbols that is depicting the ongoing battle between good and evil. The ongoing battle between Satan and Christ, Satan's army and Christ's army. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they do refer to actual history, but not one-time events, but rather they are patterns repeated in different places throughout history. In other words, it is always relevant for every age of the church. This means, brothers and sisters, that the age in which we're living is this overlapping age of what's called the already of the end times, but also the not yet. The already and the not yet. Is this the new heavens and the new earth? Not yet. But has something already begun? Yes. That Jesus Christ inaugurated it, began it at his death and resurrection. And that means, brothers and sisters, that when Revelation is speaking to us and it's telling us how to view life, it means we ought to see that there is going to be the kingdom of God spreading and suffering. There's going to be restoration and tribulation. There's going to be great periods of revival and great periods of suffering. There's going to be triumph and loss. As Derek Thomas says, behind this phrase of the time is near, behind this phrase lies the idea that a sovereign hand is in charge of the future. That history, maybe sounding corny to you, but it's true, that history is truly his story. What happens to God's servants, as Derek Thomas says, what happens to God's servants is not by chance, but by sovereign decree. God orders and fulfills his plan for his people, even in the face of terrible and terrifying events. No matter how bad it may seem, God never abdicates his rule. Amen? In other words, we can come back to the idea that we can keep calm, we can carry on, because the Trinity is on the throne. This is why verse 3 calls us to hear and to keep what is written in it. Revelation is commanding, it's demanding for us, everyone, to change your worldview and to see it in light of Scripture. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is to see that Christ is the Lord of history and that he is in the process of saving his people and he will win the day. Amen? It's interesting. There was one time I was sitting at a coffee shop with someone and I believe we had actually opened up to Revelation. I was reading the Bible with another person and a lady walked by and she said, "Man, you know, I used to read Revelation several times a week out loud in our family kitchen because it says right there, blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." So Revelation is an extra blessing if you just read it out loud. She's not altogether wrong, but the context of reading aloud is this. Whenever you would read something in those days, you would very rarely read it privately. You would actually read it aloud, but chiefly you would read it aloud in worship. Revelation, this is what it's saying, it is not primarily about us just having these silent private debates or online discussions that are always friendly and thinking about what exactly the Apache helicopters mean. That is not what Revelation is about. Revelation is meant to be read and preached in the church service. Not merely the part about the seven churches, and then we're like, we'll leave the other stuff later. Revelation is meant for us to read and preach and to obey today. This book is meant to be preached. It's meant to be more preached and less debated. It's meant to be heard and believed, not ignored, doubted and denied. And again, what's important about that is because the book of Revelation, chiefly as its main subject, is the glory of Christ. Amen? One of the things Revelation teaches us to do is not merely relate to Christ as he was 2,000 years ago, but the same Christ who reigns and rules in heaven right now. He did not stay dead, brothers and sisters. Amen? He is reigning and ruling right now on our behalf. The same Jesus in the Gospels is the same Jesus who is the ascended Lord of glory. It reminds us again, Revelation teaches us to keep calm, carry on, knowing that the Trinity is on the throne. And here's where we see the Trinity on the throne. Look at verses 4-8. Grace and to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. What does it mean when it's talking about him who is and who was and who is to come? Specifically, this is referring to the Father, God the Father. It's true, we had talked about this in Sunday school, that the same simple essence that the Father has, so the Son has, so the Spirit has. But it is giving us this Trinitarian order. And it's addressing the Father, and it's particularly trying to highlight about the Father his eternality. When you read this phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, remember Revelation is regularly talking about the Old Testament. It's trying to make you put your Old Testament hat on and think, where do you remember something like this? And we remember something like this in Exodus at the burning bush. I am who I am, always, who is. And this one who is, this I am, is our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This would immediately jump off the page to the original audience. As they are in the thick of chaos, as they're being misrepresented and maligned, as they're being persecuted, as they're being tempted to give up, they are reminded, hey, this is your God. He's made a covenant with you, and he is undefeated. He will not fail. That's what it's saying. The doctrine of God's eternality it's absolutely stunning. And it's stressing the fact that this God, our loving Heavenly Father, is the Lord of all history. That his covenant faithfulness is always the same in every single circumstance, even for the Christians who are being beheaded in the Middle East right now. His guaranteed deliverance, even from Satan's worst onslaughts, it's guaranteed because Christ went into the belly of death and slayed death and rose victoriously. Amen? That this God who stands outside of time, he is not bound by time. He, as it were, holds time in his hands. That all of his elect, the multitude of those people, and Lord willing, many of us, and I hope all of us here, that he guarantees you that everyone gets all the way home and no one will slip out of his grip. As Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, says, God's eternity, it is his permanent, unchanging state. It is a perfect possession of life without any change, without any variation. God's eternality, it comprehends in itself all years, all ages, all periods. It never begins. That's what's amazing. God never began. He does not endure moment after moment in successive duration. He never ceases to be. He as much outruns time as it went before the beginning of it. Time very much implies, as Charnock said, time implies something starting it. But there is nothing before eternity, and God is eternity. Isn't that mind-blowing? As Jonathan Edwards says, the eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life together at once. In other words, this is what I'm trying to say, and this is what men much smarter than me are trying to say. God does not merely relate to you now. He relates to your future self. And no matter what you might endure, no matter what you might come across, he is never threatened. Because as it were, he is already there. He is holding your future in his hands. He's got you. He sees your past and your future with equal vividness, as Peter Salmon says. It's as if all of time is always before him. That he acts in time, but he is not bound by it. He is not changed by it. He is the author of time, the governor of time. He has relationships with his creatures who are bound by time. God, brothers and sisters, as he says, God has all of your life before him every time you kneel in prayer. God can relate to us in a more real way than we can relate to ourselves. He can be closer and more intimate to people who are within time than a time-bound creature could ever be. In other words, because God is outside of time, holding time, it does not mean he's distant. In other words, he is far more close than we could ever be to ourselves. Behold your God. Amen? You don't need to fear the future. I know that's hard. A lot easier to say than do. You don't need to fear the future of being maligned or misrepresented. You don't need to fear the unjust persecution or the unrighteous plundering, because no matter what happens, this God is already there, and he is the Redeemer, and he will revenge you, and he will bring you all the way home. Isn't this an amazing God? It also goes on to talk about the seven spirits. Well, remember that number seven is symbolic, and it's symbolic of completeness. The seven spirits, talking about the fullness of God's Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who the church is so utterly dependent upon. It is him who we need to look to empower us to keep moving in God's mission. And it's indeed, it's the Holy Spirit who is among us, who makes us the temple of God. This is what we see about God, is that it's not merely the Father working, but it's also the Spirit. That wherever our triune God works, it is always the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, he is bringing us to the Father through the Son. Amen? You have the infinitude of God always at work in you at all times, especially when you don't think about it. It's a reference here to Zechariah chapter 4, where it's very interesting, the parallel here. There's an angel who is walking alongside Zechariah as Zechariah has a vision. How similar to John. And the angel asks Zechariah, he says, "What do you see?" Zechariah says, "I see a lampstand, all of gold, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips by it." And it's interesting because in the context of verse 6 in Zechariah 4, it's putting emphasis on this. If you are going to live out God's mission, if you are going to advance the worship of Yahweh, it says in verse 6, it is not done by might, it is not done by power, but it is done by the Holy Spirit. That reference, that allusion to Zechariah 4, of talking about the seven spirits, talking about the Holy Spirit, it goes on to say in Zechariah that, it says in verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord. This Holy Spirit, who is with us, who has made us his temple, he's the one we're utterly dependent on. Brothers and sisters, the church does not advance in Stillwater based on how smart we are, based on how good our programs are, based on how good looking or how rich or whatever, or how well connected we are. It advances because of the Holy Spirit. That's who we depend on. The Holy Spirit is the one who carries out God's plan within the church, even despite the church's sin and suffering. Amen? His role is to bring to us God's grace and to fill us with his peace. It is the Holy Spirit who is working within us and working through us, and he uses means. He uses the word. He uses prayer. He uses the sacraments. He uses fellowship to advance the cause of the church. That's what he has willingly devoted himself, bound himself to, and that should be our plan A. The reason why the church is called to devote themselves to the means of grace is because, brothers and sisters, it is not by our ingenuity. It is not by our creative sermon series. It is not because of how rich or how good-looking we might be. And y'all are so good-looking, and I'm not. It is by the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace. That is how he advances salvation. And so more than ever, especially in chaotic times, especially in times of sin and suffering, we ought to be more devoted to the means of grace, because that is how God teaches us his grace and he grows us in peace. It was really interesting earlier, or first day of the week, so technically later last week, we had a missions committee meeting for our presbytery, and we heard a report from one of our church planters in Tulsa, a guy named Caleb Long. And Caleb had recently gone on sabbatical, and it was a time maybe for about a month or maybe 6 weeks where he was not preaching week by week. And he said something fascinating. He said that as he didn't have to think about preaching, he could just go listen to preaching. He said this: I just wanted to see more of Jesus. That was the one thing. Of all the other things, it might be helpful to maybe study more, learn more, maybe build other relationships. The one thing above absolutely all was this: I just wanted to hear preaching about Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is his role in the church, is to shine the spotlight upon Jesus Christ. Amen? Keep calm. Carry on. The Trinity is on the throne. Notice the third instance, which is funny because he's really the second person of the Trinity. But notice that it also says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. When it says the word and, it is equating Jesus with God. It is not as if Jesus in any way, shape, or form is less than God. The moment he is less than God is the moment we are not saved. He is God. And it's interesting, it gives these three things about Jesus. He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of kings on earth. Very interestingly, all three of those are found in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 that says, and I will make him, it's very fascinating, it's talking about this greater son of David. Y'all remember the preaching on the Davidic covenant, how God, he promised to David that there would be a son of yours who would be the true king, who would bring in the true kingdom and defeat all of my enemies. Psalm 89 is addressing that, and it's saying in Psalm 89, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, a faithful witness in the skies. John is saying here, that's Jesus. That's him. He's the true son of David. He's the true king. Brothers and sisters, when you're in the midst of chaos and persecution and misrepresentation, have no fear. Behold your king. Behold your king. He's the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness from God to us. In other words, we can trust everything that he tells us. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God because God is spirit. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made the Father known." Preeminently, how Jesus has made the Father known is on the cross. As he went to show us the seriousness of sin and what it deserves hell, it deserves God's wrath. But it also, the cross shows the graciousness of God's grace, the loveliness of his love, the faithfulness of his faithfulness. As he went on the cross, and even as he cried out saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you have to ask the question, why are you staying there? And he stayed there because he made a covenant with the Father that he would save his elect. And that's the way he would do it. Amen? You can trust him. You can trust that what he's telling us in Revelation of how to view the world, of what's really happening, you can trust that he's right. The moment that Jesus is wrong, the moment he lies, is the moment he is no longer a savior and you and I can no longer be saved. Revelation is going to challenge us because it's going to lift the veil and show us what's really happening. And to know that Jesus is the faithful witness is key, because he will never lie. He's the faithful witness from us to God. Preeminently, this is proven by his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that in the thick of our sin, because you are still going to wrestle and struggle with sin, perfection is not going to happen until heaven. In this life, people are going to point the finger at you and say, "You hypocrite." People are going to show you where you've sinned. You are going to look in the mirror of God's law and see where you've fallen short. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his faithful witness to God saying, "But I've covered them. My atonement is sufficient. My righteousness is good enough for their justification. They need not ever fear, for I alone am always enough." Amen? It also means this. Brothers and sisters, when we are being persecuted, when we are being slandered, when we are being misrepresented and maligned, we need not fear. The God of glory who sees all things, he is representing us perfectly in heaven. And we can trust him. And we can bank upon him. And again, it's a reminder. Keep calm. Carry on. The Trinity is on the throne. Again, it says he's the firstborn of the dead, certainly talking about his resurrection. He has defeated death. The firstborn means someone who is preeminent, the chief one, the leader of all others. And by defeating death, he has inaugurated the new creation. He has begun the last days, even 2,000 years ago, and certainly to the original hearers and to us. As you're looking at this language saying he's the firstborn of the dead, here's what it would do for you. If he conquered death, what will he not conquer in my life? If he conquered the worst circumstances, the worst misrepresentation, the worst slander, the worst persecution, the worst chaos, the worst onslaughts of Satan, if he conquered that, what can he not conquer in my life? That's the hope we have. It also reminds us that the great dividing line in all of history is the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, one of the things that often happens today, I'm not saying this is altogether wrong, but obviously we remember our lives based on 2020. A lot of stuff happened in 2020. But certainly you'll hear people say there was the pre-COVID era and the post-COVID era. That's not altogether wrong. I'm not saying, woe are you. I'm not saying that. But we do need to be reminded, what is the most defining timeline of our lives? The fact that even before we were born 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ began the last days, and we are in them. It also says he's the ruler of the kings on earth. In other words, don't fear Rome. Don't cave in to the pressure of worshiping the emperor. Don't fear what others can do to you. Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy the soul. Don't be faithless because of a fear of finite men. Be faithful to God because he is the infinite one. It's also a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we ought to respect and not reject the authority of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, not us. Christ's authority is what reigns in the church. And how often leaders in the church and people in the church, how often when things don't go our way, we immediately respond with bitterness, rejection, subtle gossip, or outright slander. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ rules over the church. And remember that everyone you talk about, if they are professing faith in him, you're talking about his body. Even as he rules with the keys of the kingdom through his ordained elders, that as they are faithful to God's word, that we ought to submit to that. There's a whole lot in Revelation about what godly leadership is. And it's true, brothers and sisters, that leadership can be abused. But the fifth commandment about honoring our father and mother, it does not merely pertain to those who are in leadership position. You better lead in a Christ-like way. That's the commandment. It also applies to those who are under leadership. We live in a day where it's very popular, and I succumb to it as well. It's very popular to point the finger at leaders and say, here's how terrible they are, and we're all the armchair quarterback, and we all know what we're doing. We're always saving the world with all of our conversations. But brothers and sisters, we need to be very cautious that we might be breaking the fifth commandment by rejecting the leadership that God has placed over us. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the church, the ruler of the world. He is the one who is exercising his rule and his dominion through the means of grace by the Holy Spirit. And regardless of anything that happens, we can trust, keep calm, carry on. The Trinity's on the throne. Notice these last two things that I want to end with, that how it describes this Jesus. To him who treats us very harshly. Is that what it says? That's what it says, right? Y'all reading? You got your Bibles open? To him who loves us. To him who has freed us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, there is not an ounce of anything but love in Jesus for you. We need to repent of our ill thoughts of him. This Jesus, via his glorification, as Thomas Goodwin says, has only expanded in his heart for sinners and sufferers. The Jesus that you see, who is the lion that we should all fear, the one who will have no mercy upon those who do not believe on that last day. But for all of us who have run to Jesus, no matter how difficult or heinous or gruesome our sin might be, you come to him because he loves your soul. And he is always the Lord of history who is working all things for your good. Isn't that amazing? He's freed us from our sins. Notice it does not say endure to the end and then he will free you from your sins. It does not say that at all. He has freed us from our sins. Amen? He has done it, and because he's done it, don't fear sin. Don't fear suffering. Fear him. He's got you. He's given himself for you. And one of the very crucial things that we must believe when times are chaotic is that he has forgiven us of all of our sins. He won't let us go. Eric Alexander, who was a prominent preacher for over 50 years in the Church of Scotland, he died in 2023. He was a young man who was greatly influenced by the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who also ministered in the thick of World War II. And one day, Eric Alexander, he wanted to go stand by the door of Westminster Chapel as Martin Lloyd-Jones would greet people at the end of the service. He wanted to see what Lloyd-Jones would tell people. This great, esteemed preacher. There's got to be a lot of wisdom in there of what he would tell people. As each person would come up to Lloyd-Jones, he would talk with them very intentionally. And then at the end of the conversation, he would leave everyone with two words. Keep on. At first, Eric had the thought of, is this really all that a great man like Martin Lloyd-Jones could tell people? But then he realized, that's exactly what we all need. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. No matter what's going on in life, no matter what's threatening us from outside or inside, from others or from our own sin, keep calm. Carry on. The Trinity is on the throne. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, help us, for there is no keeping on unless you keep us. And so we pray that we would take more confidence in you, trusting that you love us and that you are in heaven where we are in union with you. Oh Lord, bolster our faith and may we respond in singing. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.